Okay, let's talk about the 5th century. Look at time go passing. Where has the time gone by? We're already in the 5th century. This is the 400s. And I would say that the 400s are really the flower of the early church. You don't really think of the early church after about 500 B.C., A.D. And you have some really titanic figures in the 4th century, in large part because of the previous centuries. I remember being in class one time with Professor Ferguson, and somebody made a comment that we actually know more than I think a Puritan knew. And Ferguson didn't want to say he was right. He said, well, if we believe that we see farther, let us remind each other that we stand on the shoulders of those greats who've gone before us. It's true. It was true for the 5th century. They're standing on the shoulders of some greats and some great movements, some great work that had been done. You have the 1st century, the age of Christ and the apostles. Then you have the 2nd century, very foundational but very difficult, doing basic things. The 3rd century, this terrible persecution. The 4th century, the persecution is let up, and you have some of the big issues like the deity of Christ, the big one, that they got to work with in the 3rd and the 4th century. You get to the 5th century, there are some other big issues to work out, but the church is really moving towards what will end up being the medieval phase. Well, I want to talk about just three things tonight: the leading church figures, the controversies over the nature of Christ, and the barbarian invasions and the fall of Rome. I've mentioned John Chrysostom several times. I mentioned him in a sermon. I made him look bad. I wanted to make sure he looked good. And I've mentioned him a few times. He's terrific, but he's a product of his time. He's born in Antioch in 344 B.C. Now, Antioch in the 4th century is it's ground zero of the ascetic movement. This is when Simon the Stylite is sitting on his pillar outside Antioch in the Syrian desert. And he is the product of a godly Christian mother. It's a big tendency you're going to see in men who are greatly used by the Lord. Very often, there's an extraordinary mother behind them. Susanna Wesley, people like that. Well, his mother, Libania, said of his mother, "Oh, gods of Greece, what wonderful women these Christians have." That was a pagan. The evangelistic value of godly femininity. It's very true today. He's baptized in 370. He becomes a monk. He lives with the ascetics. He's the guy who lives in the cave trying to deal with his lusts unsuccessfully. He becomes a presbyter in Antioch. Now, by this time, presbyter, which means elder, means ordained minister, as they're becoming more and more institutionalized. And he's an unusually great preacher. In fact, Chrysostom means golden mouth. So that's his nickname. John Chrysostom is what he's known by. Even his published writings are John Goldenmouth. That's a good thing if you're a preacher for a living. Interestingly, he was primarily an expository preacher. A man named Hughes Oliphant Old a few years ago did a 7-volume history of preaching in which he was mainly arguing that the best preaching throughout the history of the church, starting with Christ, has been the exposition of Scripture. And Chrysostom, and I have all, it's published in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, he preached the plain meaning of the text of Matthew, of John, and the Psalms. Now, to get a picture of Chrysostom, he becomes the bishop in Antioch. Now, that's a big city. That's one of the patriarchal seats. He's not the patriarch. He's a bishop there. He's not the top guy there, but he pastors the big downtown church. And while this is going on, a Roman emperor by the name of Theodosius, late 300s, very important. He was a Nicene. In fact, if you remember from last week, it's when Theodosius becomes emperor that all the heretics, out they go, because he's a very doctrinally solid guy. He was also a very strong figure. And there was a bread riot in Antioch. Antioch is 2 million people. And there's a bread riot, and during the riot, well, this is kind of relevant to us, there were imperial statues that were defaced. Now, about a year earlier in the city of Milan, which was really maybe sort of the imperial capital, to be honest with you, the emperor probably spent way more time there than in Rome. There were many Roman emperors who never went to Rome because the war was on the frontier. And there was an episode in the at a games where there was a bread riot, and Theodosius had the Praetorian Guard slaughter them all. About 10,000 people were slaughtered in the bread riot in Milan. And in fact, Ambrose of Milan, who I should be doing him too, Ambrose of Milan went up and publicly rebuked Theodosius for it and told him he was going to put him under church discipline. And people were like, you can't talk. This is the time of the general emperors. These are, you know, it's absolute autocracy. Ambrose doesn't care. He goes up and he threatens him, I'm going to excommunicate you if you don't repent. And he forces Theodosius to repent. But anyway, the background is the whole empire is afraid of what Theodosius is going to do to you if you offend him. Well, he's the preacher of the big downtown church in Antioch. There's been a bread riot, and they have defamed the statues of the emperor in Antioch. And then they learn that an armed legacy, a legate, is coming, probably not from Rome, probably from Milan, and they're going to come and deliver the emperor's response to that. And it's like four legions. Well, Antioch is thrown into a terror. There is a legitimate fear that Theodosius is going to sack and destroy the entire city and enslave them. And so they're really worried. In fact, they're getting like news reports every day. The imperial delegation is now at such and such a place. Well, during this time, I think it was 17 days, Chrysostom preaches a daily sermon in his church, the Sermons on the Statues, they're called. And on each sermon, he begins by going, well, I learned last night that the imperial delegation is in Nicomedia. So that puts them about a week and a half out. And I know you're worried, as you should be, because Theodosius, he's been under church discipline for his temper, and it's very plausible that he's going to sack and destroy this city and kill us all. But this is the least of your problems, because you have even worse offended a holy God and his wrath, and he preaches 17 judgment sermons on the wrath of God and outlines, forget how you've offended Theodosius. That gives you a picture of the fiery nature, the gospel zeal. They were evangelistic sermons, and you need to turn to the blood of Christ because you may be slaughtered in 12 days. You know, and it's just epic preaching. Great guy, 387. Sorry, it took a little time, but he becomes Archbishop of Constantinople, where he goes toe-to-toe against the Eastern Emperor and his wife because they're very corrupt morally and politically. And he shows up, and he does what he's supposed to do. He opens his Bible and says, we're gonna preach this, and we're going to do this. Now, nowadays, half the time when a pastor shows up at a church and says, we're going to start practicing the Bible, they just run him out of town. It wasn't so easy to run the Archbishop of Constantinople out of town. His church was the Hagia Sophia. That was the church that he preached from, which had been built in the previous century. And he particularly targets the Empress Eudoxia. And when I say target, I mean references. She's sitting out there. And in his sermons, he will rebuke her. This is the Empress. Eudoxia was a fascinating person, a very powerful person. So he gets deposed. But then as soon as he's deposed, an earthquake strikes the city. And they're terrified of the ministry of the word of God. Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah, I will make you an iron pillar and they will break against you. Chrysostom's that kind of guy. He finally is deposed in exile because of his pointed sermons. He dies in 407. His final words are, glory be to God in all things. And you go, he sounds like a Puritan. He sounds like a Christian. Great, great man. Jerome, more briefly, is the great scholar of the times. Born into a wealthy Christian family, very highly educated. Most of these guys are highly educated. He becomes a hermit. It's a typical 4th, 5th century thing. He becomes a learned scholar in Hebrew. Not that easy to do. He's ordained in Antioch, studies in Constantinople and Rome. He is the one, at the request of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, Damasus, also called Damasus the Great, to do a Latin translation of the Bible, because already now with the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, this West-East cultural difference is starting to happen. And so Latin is starting to take off in the Western Empire, which had previously been pretty much Greek. And so he authors the Latin Vulgate, which is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. He does an excellent job, but not a perfect job. There are some big problems with the Latin Vulgate. It's a vast work of scholarship. Finished in 405. One of the problems is he translates the word repent as do penance. Anybody who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church goes, well, that's not a small difference. Oh, no, it's not. And even the Latin word he uses for justification has a word, facare, means to work. And so his terminology is going to have a negative effect on Roman Catholic theology. But he is the guy who realizes that all these, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament from about 250 BC. He's the one who goes, hey, there's these Old Testament apocrypha books in the Septuagint, and because they're in Septuagint, they're in our Christian Bibles, get them out of there. And that was a real help. So Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Balaam the dragon. Who here has done Balaam the dragon in your devotions? None of you. You can thank Jerome. It's extraordinarily boring and weird, and it's not scripture. And so of course, the Council of Trent overrules him in 1546. Titanic scholar. And he, and if it's funny now, you'll get some liberal college professor who goes, you know, did you know, and he'll mention there's a problem with some verse, and you know, Christians didn't know that. I guarantee you, if there's an interpretation problem about some verse, Jerome wrote a letter to somebody about it, probably Augustine. They maintained an incredibly learned conversation, and when you get to these hard passages of the Bible, and we go, oh, we've just figured them out. No, actually, Jerome and Augustine probably. All these so-called problems were dealt with very extensively at this time. He emphasized monastic lifestyle, attracted the many children of influential Romans, especially women, and he was also very unpopular. All of these guys were really concerned about immorality and preached very pointedly. That's why he has to flee from Rome to Jerusalem. And he basically lives in Bethlehem. Most of his work is done in Bethlehem. Then we get to the greatest figure of the 5th century, Aurelius Augustine, known to us as Saint Augustine. He's the great theologian of the early church. He's born in 354 to a pagan father and a Christian mother, the famous Monica. He's trained as a lawyer and a philosopher, and he's really, really smart. So he becomes kind of a celebrity philosopher tutor guy, and he's very sexually immoral. And he begins living with a woman like when he's 15, I think, 16. Fathers a child by her. He's a professor of rhetoric in Carthage, his hometown. Despise the Old Testament, but he goes on a bit of a theological journey, and I mentioned it last in the 4th century, that under the pressure of both philosophy and Christianity, the old Roman paganism is looking silly, and not many people believe in the mythology anymore. Zeus and, you know, all the stuff in those Rick Riordan novels. All you teenagers, Athena and all that. And there's kind of a philosophical movement, and he follows that, and he becomes a Manichaean. Those are people with the good-evil dualism, where there's almost a good God and an evil God, and there's a fundamental clash between good and evil. Well, his mother prays for his conversion, And he gets an appointment to go to Rome. Now, if you're in Carthage, Carthage is a big town, but I mean Rome. You know, it's like Harvard professorship. And I've probably told the story in sermons many times. Monica doesn't want Aurelius to go to Rome because he's sinning badly enough in North Africa. I mean, Rome is going to get to be out of control. And so she actually does an all-night prayer vigil that he will not be, the ship will leave, and she prays before the Lord. She fasts, she prays. When that ship goes, Aurelius ain't going to be on it. That's my prayer, and I'm relying on you. She prays all night. She gets up in the morning, goes to the dock. The ship's gone, and he is on it. And she experiences bitterness of soul, but it's a good reminder that God answers prayers his way, and his way is better. Because what happens in Rome is he gets attracted to Platonism, which is kind of a halfway house to Christianity for a lot of these guys. And then he goes to Milan. Now, Milan is even today, who knows where Milan is today, northern Italy? It was probably the functioning imperial capital. So this is no backwater. And he comes under the expository preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And I know the feeling because I was 30 years old when I walked into 10th Presbyterian Church and heard under James Boyce my expository preaching for the first time. And Augustine has his socks knocked off. And he's more or less persuaded, but he doesn't want to give up his sin. And so he literally prays. By the way, the great devotional classic of the 5th century is the Confessions of Augustine. I try to read it every year. I have a leather-bound copy next to my desk. It's one of the classics of Christian devotion. And he actually makes the prayer in there, Lord, let me leave off my sins, only not yet. That was his... he's converted. He's under conviction. And he's at a friend's house in a garden. He's got a codex of the Pauline epistles. And there's a group of children on the other side of the wall. And they're singing a children's song that goes like this. Tole lege, tole lege, which means take and read. And he took that to be the voice of God. And he opens up his Pauline books. And he comes to Romans 13. Make no provision for the flesh. Leave off your... And in his case... It was his unwillingness to give up his sin that was keeping him from Christ. I'm not saying we should do evangelism by opening our Bibles randomly, but it's how Augustine was converted. He's baptized with his son by Ambrose. Goes back to North Africa, founds a monastery there, the Augustinian order, began writing against pagan philosophy. Isn't it interesting? Often when God converts people who've been the enemy of the church, they become the best defenders against that particular thing. And Augustine was that. They forced him to be ordained, didn't want to be. He, just like Calvin, who wanted to write books and not have to worry about the church. But the Lord didn't allow that. He becomes a bishop in the city of Hippo, another major North African city, for 34 years. A preacher, pastor, leader, theologian, monastery building. When the Vandals cross the Mediterranean from basically Spain and become sweeping across North America, they attack and overthrow Hippo, and Augustine is the bishop of the town. He's physically on the walls with the soldiers praying for them when he's speared to death by a Vandal. His great writings are the Confessions, very influential, in large measure, kind of our the piety of our conversion devotional literature is rooted in Augustine's conversion. His greatest book in terms of influence is The City of God. In 410, Alaric sacks Rome. It's a whole other fascinating story. Actually didn't want to sack Rome because he liked Rome, but he needed to pay his army, and the Roman emperor wouldn't buy him off, so he tries to bribe him twice. Hey, I'm going to sack Rome if you don't give me your gold. The emperor's in Ravenna. He ignores him. Alaric goes back a second time, says, Rome's undefended. I got a barbarian army here. Won't you pay me off? And he actually sacks Rome because he got to pay his army. And they didn't destroy it. But Augustine, though, is in North Africa. When Rome is not, it's not fallen, but it's sacked. It just blew their minds. And the courier comes across into North Africa, which was a very populous, fertile, and wealthy area. And they bring the news to Augustus that Rome has been sacked, and he, a Roman, answers, well, Rome was evil. And he reminds us that our patriotism is subordinate to a higher standard. And he didn't want Rome to be sacked, but he said, you know, that's what happens when you're committed to ungodliness. The city of God then was his defense because the pagans said the reason Rome has been sacked is because we're not worshiping the pagan gods, we're worshiping the Christian God. And he writes the city of God as a Christian philosophy of history. It is a great book. He basically argues against the whole philosophical, Greco-pagan understanding of time. The cornerstone of his argument is that time is not circular. I can prove that time is not circular because there's one event that by definition is a unique event that cannot be repeated. And the whole thing, the circle of life, different schemes of that. He goes, it's not a circle of life. It's a linear time, and there's an unrepeatable act, namely the atoning death of the Son of God. But it's a super brilliant book if you skip 40% of the chapters. For my oldest son said, I want to read City of God. I go, I'm going to mark the chapters you're going to skip. He goes, no, I'm going to read them all. I go, no, you're not. And when you see what they're about, you're like, oh, I don't want to read that, you know. Esoteric thoughts about angelic hierarchies or whatnot. Wrote a great book on the Trinity, and he is the guy who wages warfare against the Pelagians. I'm going to talk about Pelagius, but let me say, when I was I did an independent study course at seminary that involved reading Augustine's anti-Pelagian letters, and when I first began reading the anti-Pelagian letters, I thought, man, Augustine is really under the influence of Calvin. Except Calvin lived 1,000 years later. And if you think you're reading the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, because these are the issues coming up, so I want to get to those. But first we've got the controversy over the natures of Christ. So in the 4th century, they finally have the opportunity to do some theology and stop being persecuted, and it's the deity of Christ. But then the issue is, well, what about the relationship between the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ? This is going to occupy the next century, and it's essential, because if you get this wrong, you actually lose all of Christianity. And just like on the Trinity issue, they're kind of working their way forward as the debate goes. Well, generally speaking, Antioch emphasized the humanity of Christ. Didn't deny the deity of Christ. Well, Arius had, and they actually had under Arius, but they repented of that. But they wanted to emphasize the full humanity of Jesus. Actually, I need to do it on this side. Alexandria wanted to emphasize the deity of Christ. And they were willing to fudge on the humanity of Christ. And then it becomes personal, and they're attacking each other. And boy, if only they had the internet, they could have really been inflammatory. They were inflammatory enough as it was. People say to me today, you know, it's terrible, our generation, and the inflammatory rhetoric of theology. I'm going, it may be terrible, but it is not new. That's for sure. The Antiochenes would emphasize the historical figure of Jesus, body and soul, and they would point out that the Savior must be a man. And they wanted there to be a distinction between the humanity and the deity of Christ. They did not want his humanity to be washed out. One of the theories says the humanity of Christ is like a drop that gets put into the ocean and it basically dissolves. Well, as John Calvin will point out, if Jesus is not a man right now, we don't have a Savior. Because he is the God-man. He can only be our mediator if he is a man. And so the Antiochenes, who were more right in this case, they didn't want the humanity of Christ to be thrown away. But they tended to sound as if he had two personalities, two natures, as if he was two persons. The Alexandrians, on the other hand, emphasize the divine nature of Christ. The Savior, the Antiochenes said, the Savior must be man. The Alexandrians said, the Savior must be God. What's the answer? Yes. But that's not how it was going. And they wanted the deity of him to be super emphasized. And they wanted the divine nature to overrule the human nature. And there's no question that they severely downplayed the humanity of Christ, sometimes denying that he had a human mind, human emotions. Often they would say one of the heresies is, I call it the God-in-the-box theory, Apollinarianism. He had a human body, but in all the inside stuff was divine. But the humanity is the outside stuff. Well, no, he had human emotions. He had, the human nature is not merely physical. And they tended, the Antiochenes made it sound like there's two different Jesus. They tend to make him just one nature, and the humanity drops away. So you have some solutions. Apollinarianism is the God-in-the-box theory. Christ doesn't have a human mind and spirit. The human part is the shell, everything else divine. That is condemned by the Council of Constantinople, the Second Ecumenical Council, in 381. Then you have Nestorius, an Antiochene, and he argues for two natures, two persons. So the problem is you got a divine nature, you got a human nature. He's going to say, well, you have two persons. Now, if you think back from last week, I know you're thinking already, it sounds like he's been influenced by monarchian adoptionism. And you're right. The whole theory that Jesus was not born divine, but he got promoted to Son of God along the way, and this is behind a lot of the arguments going on. Nestorius argues along those lines that there's a human Jesus and a divine Jesus, and they're just different. And the way he gets at it is, he says, and this is where he gets in trouble, because he goes after Mary. He says, Mary did not give birth to the Son of God, but Mary is the mother of the Son of God. Well, he's opposed by Cyril of Alexandria. And so you have the Third Ecumenical Council in 431 AD, very important Council of Ephesus, in which Nestorianism is condemned. One of the good things is that Pelagianism was, which becomes Arminianism, was also condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431. Unfortunately, though, Nestorius had rich and powerful friends. And people don't like losing. I've learned this, that people don't just recant that easily. And there's an emperor shift. Suddenly there's an emperor who's Theodosius II, who's more in his favor. And so they have another council. It's called the Robber Synod, because literally the Orthodox party, I felt like this way sometimes at General Assembly. It hasn't been formal, but only one side gets to speak. And now we're going to have the Alexandrian view of this. I'd like to present the Antiochian view. And then they literally had thugs beat the guy up. In fact, the bishop of Constantinople, who opposed them, was killed by the guards. Actually, they were monks, but they were kind of warrior monks. And so there's a council in 439 of the Second Council of Ephesus. It goes back and forth. This leads to the Council of Chalcedon, probably the second most significant council in church history, the first being Nicaea. The second is the Council of Chalcedon, which works these things out. But you have Apollinarianism, which is the God-in-the-box view. You have Nestorianism, two people, two natures. Eutychianism, there's a word you want to know. Eutyche said, Alexandria, there's one person, and he has one nature. It's a fusion of the divine and human, and the human is so weak, it just gets washed out. So it's called monophysitism. Basically, the humanity of Christ goes away. Well, the Bishop of Rome was a man by the name of Leo, who was the great scholar of his generation, and he did believe that the Pope was the vicar of Christ. He was a promoter of the St. Peter theory, and he was actually the greatest theologian, actually a wonderful person, and he writes what's called Leo's Tome. And he actually tried to present that at the Robber Synod, and they wouldn't let him speak, which got them into trouble. The Bishop of Rome codes up, and you won't let him speak. But he proposes that the way to deal with the biblical data, we want to deal with the biblical data, is that there is one person, the Lord Jesus, but he has a human nature and he has a divine nature, and the two are distinct and separate. They don't mix. That is what he argues, the hypostatic union. One person, a divine nature, and a human nature. And this is what ends the day at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The emperor had died, and so now they've got a better emperor. And they call this council, and they got a lot of people to come to it. And Leo's tome, honestly, the value of Christian writing, we need people to write. Because well-thought-out, persuasive, written arguments have enduring power, plus he threatened that Rome would secede from the church. Well, here's what the Council of Chalcedon says. That Christ is complete in humanity. He is truly God and truly man. He consists of a rational soul, so he has the non-material humanity, as well as a body, of the same humanity like us in all things except without sin. Jesus has everything that a human has except sin, which makes him not a lower form of human, but a more true form of human. He is one and the same Christ. He is a Son, Lord, only begotten. He is fully divine. To be acknowledged in two natures, and here's the, I ask this on licensure exams, if any interns are here, without confusion, without change, and without division. The characteristic property of each nature is preserved. Namely, he doesn't lose his humanity when he becomes, as he is incarnate, as divine. And he forms one person, hypostasis is the Greek word for person. He is not split or divided into two persons. He is one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's going on here is we're just trying to reason off the biblical. We're trying to make sense of the biblical data. And John 4 will be your go-to passage. Jesus shows, so there's one, how many Jesuses are there? One. He shows up at Jacob's well in Samaria. And why does Jesus say he sits down by the well? Why does John say he sits by the well? He's tired and thirsty. To which nature are we going to ascribe that? His human nature. So there's one Jesus Christ, but he does and says things, he experiences things that are appropriate to his human nature. And so we're going to say, okay, we're going to ascribe those behaviors, that those things was human. But later on, he tells the woman everything she ever did, and she knows all about her past, although he's never met her before. To which nature are we going to ascribe that? The divine nature. And so this is the church. You go, well, that's easy. After you've read the Council of Chalcedon, it's easy. Not so easy beforehand. And it also raises the question, how can God die on the cross? Because God died in his human nature, of God the Son, on the cross. Well, let me quickly get to the Pelagian controversy. Pelagius is a super moralistic British monk. And he's really upset about how morally dissolute the church has become in Rome. And that's a common theme over the centuries to come. And he goes to Rome, and the best-selling book in Rome is Augustine's Confessions. And he reads it, and he identifies that it's just Calvinistic to the core, although Calvin won't live for another century. And there's a particular prayer that Augustine has in the confession that drives Pelagius nuts. And the prayer is this: Sovereign Lord, grant what you command and command what you will. And what he was saying is, Lord, you have the right to demand anything of us, but we in our total depravity are not able to do anything unless you graciously give us the ability to do it. That's going to be your distilled Calvinistic, 1,000 years later, soteriology. Well, to say Pelagians and Arminian is a slur on Arminianism, it's actually worse than that. He goes wild over that, and so he teaches a heretical doctrine that becomes very popular in Rome, namely that man is not at all corrupted by the fall, man only got a bad example from Adam. So the only effect of Adam's fall was to give a bad example. But you are just as able to keep the covenant of works. You have full ability to keep the law of God. You must be justified by works and works alone, and you can be. That's his argument. Human free will, obeying the law and the gospel. What is grace? When the Bible speaks of grace, it's a good example and a second chance. Well, he travels to North Africa, and there he runs across Augustine. And you have this epic controversy. Now, the good part of it is we don't have any of Pelagian's writings. So we don't have to read his stuff, but we have a lot of them reproduced in the anti-Pelagian letters of Augustine. And there he authors the doctrine called the bondage of the will. Martin Luther will write a book called The Bondage of the Will, The Doctrine of Total Depravity, which says that you are not able to do anything other than sin unless God were it to sovereignly bring you to life and through his Holy Spirit. That is the manifest teaching of the Bible. And he set the theological agenda for salvation for the entire Western Church. And he greatly influenced me. Here's Calvin and Luther, and they see what's going on with Rome, and they go back and read Augustine, and they read the Bible. They're going, this Augustine guy is really good. He becomes a theological basis of the Protestant Reformation. Pelagius is condemned as a heretic in the Council of Ephesus in 431. But see, what happened, though, is that, and one of the lessons is, only the regenerate like Calvinism. The biblical doctrines of total depravity, sovereign grace. And as the church would become secularized, it would always embrace semi-Pelagianism, which is basically what Arminianism is. Semi-Pelagianism says, yes, you're sick, but you, if you take the right medicine, you can get better. Emphasis on human free will, on your works. Yeah, it's not full Pelagianism, because semi-Pelagianism does not deny the fall. Semi-Pelagianism does not deny that you inherited sin. But it says you're able, nonetheless, on your own, to please God. But all through the Middle Ages, Augustine's influence is going to be kept. You're going to have Augustinian monks writing it, and it's just going to be waiting there in the Reformation for Calvin and Luther and for us. Okay, lastly, Rome is falling apart. I already talked about the Visigoths. The reason Rome fell apart was not only their moral dissolution, they didn't have a succession plan. There's constant civil war. And so literally the Roman army is depleted and attrited by the Roman army. And literally when Alaric was sacking Rome, there were two Roman armies nearby, but they were fighting each other. And that is the biggest thing. Attila the Hun arrives in the mid-5th century. He tried to conquer Constantinople, but the Eastern Empire's pretty tough still. Can't do that. So you know where Hungary is, that Baltic area. He comes west, and he rampages across northern Italy. Now, what's influenced about that is the guy who stands up to Attila is the Pope. And basically, the Roman civil authority in the west, by the mid-5th century, the Western Empire will fall, what's the number, 470, 476. And there's just nothing there. And so it's the Bishop of Rome, literally. And there were some great bishops of Rome. And they go out there and they negotiate, you know, literally, Attila, we rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ. And they're negotiating with him. This ramps up the prestige of the papacy in the Western Empire. And the East and the West are now separating. And so the whole, you know, the Vicar of St. Peter, the apostolic succession to St. Peter is a lot more plausible when you're losing contact with the rest of the church. It used to be four equal patriarchies. Now we don't talk to them. It's just the West. And he's the guy who's saving us from Attila. And then the last Roman emperor, 476, he was a teenage boy. And the empire just falls apart. And in the late 5th century, the Western Empire fragments into the former, a lot of these guys have been sort of Christianized by now, particularly in the south, but it's Germanic Gallic tribes, and you have the beginnings of what are going to become the European emperors, nations. My ancestors, I'm Scotch-Irish Welsh, and the Gallic people, who ultimately would be kicked off the continent to Britain, those were my ancestors who were fighting the Romans. Many of you have ancestors, if you're German or English or a Gallic, that's what you have. And there's now an effective separation between the Eastern and Western Church. Well, in the providence of the Lord held it all back long enough for us to get those writings from people like Augustine. And literally, the Roman Empire could have fallen at any time for 60 years. And a total collapse, the Dark Ages would have come. But he held it off because you really have the flowering of the intellectual, theological work on which we have relied took place in those last decades of the Western Empire. Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for your providence in history. We thank you for Augustine. We thank you for Chrysostom. We thank you for most of Jerome, many a great men. We thank you for the mothers who raised these children to know you and serve you. We thank you for the church hammering these things out. And Lord, it was ugly and it was messy then, and that gives us hope. And Father, be with our century, be with our generation, that we would leave a godly legacy of truth for our children and grandchildren, and should the Lord carry our great-grandchildren to come, make us the kind of church, Lord, that stands for the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.